welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
What a beautiful weekend we are enjoying so far here in the New River Valley. We are excited that you're here with us to worship today. We've been praying already this morning as a volunteer team that you would be blessed and that God would be blessed through your worship. And so now as we come and we look at His Word, we're going to begin actively praying that God speaks to us through His Word this morning and through the stories and the principles that we'll be looking at today. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, we're in our Created and Called series, and last week Neil preached for us several chapters, did an incredible job of kind of summarizing and explaining Jacob's experience in Paddan Aram, his marriage to two wives, and then subsequently two servants who produced for him, to this point, 11 children. And so now Jacob is going back to the promised land. He has been gone for 20 years, and he's going to experience eventually a reunion with his dad, Isaac. But right now, what's on his mind is how he left. And he did not leave on good terms. You might remember that he and his mom conspired to deceive his older brother by just a few moments, Esau, and stole the birthright, stole the blessing. And then Rebekah, his mom, urged him to vamoose, to leave the area because Esau was out for his blood. Esau intended to kill him. And so Jacob left. And so he's coming back a very wealthy man, but on his mind all the way back is he knows he's going to have to relate and connect with Esau, and what will he find in this connection. And so as we look at the next couple of chapters, what we'll see is just this overall reality that in Genesis 32, 33, and then in Genesis 35, we see this reunion of Jacob and Esau, and in a sense, the restoration of the relationship. So we have a lot to learn from them over the next couple of weeks. But if you'll look with me now in Genesis chapter 32, let me give you an overall picture, an outline, so to speak, of this chapter and where we'll be this morning. So in verses 1 through 2, as soon as Jacob steps foot back in the promised land, he is going to be met by a company of angels. And it's going to be significant. That is exactly how he left the promised land. You remember on his way out, he had a dream, and in his dream, he had this picture of a ladder or a staircase ascending from earth to heaven, and angels descending and ascending on it. And so he left in the presence of angels, and as soon as he steps foot back in the promised land, angels are going to welcome him back. And so we'll look at that. And then in verses 3 through 8, Jacob begins to talk with his servants and compose a strategy for dealing with Esau. How is this reunion going to happen? How are we going to encounter my older brother who 20 years ago, last I heard, he wanted to kill me? There's been no email exchanges. They've not liked each other's Instagram posts in the last 20 years. And so he's just a little bit uncertain and fearful of this relationship. And then verses 9 through 12, we're going to look at a model prayer. It's the very first recorded prayer that we have from Jacob. And so we're going to look at it, and we're going to study it, and we're going to pull some principles from it that I hope will encourage you in your own prayer life. And then verses 13 through 23, Jacob reverts back to planning. He's like, he prays, but then he has this elaborate plan to try to ease some of the tensions between him and Esau. And then we'll close the chapter out with Jacob has a wrestling match all night long, and it turns out that he's wrestling with God. And this wrestling match is going to forever change him both spiritually and physically. And we'll be looking at how, even in the middle of this wrestling match, Jacob's identity is going to change. God is going to give him a new name, one that you're very familiar with. And so let's look at verses 1 through 2 of chapter 32. It says, Jacob went on his way, and God's angels met him. When he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp." And so he called that place Mahanaim. And essentially, it's just Hebrew. It means two camps. And so, as you'll see in just a moment, Jacob's entourage is huge. He has all kinds of animal. He has all kinds of cattle that he's brought with him from the exchange with Laban. He's moving back to the promised land. He's got 11 kids. He's got four wives. He's got servants. And so Jacob's camp is one camp, but then he meets these angels. And so this is not just a couple of angels. This is a host of angels that he meets. And so in this place, as soon as he steps foot back in the promised land, it is as if God is saying, "Welcome back. Welcome back to the place that I promised your dad, your grandfather. This is the place. This is the place where holiness dwells." It's a significant moment for Jacob. Even though he dreaded what lay ahead, here to welcome him and assure him that God was with him was this throng of angels. One commentator made the statement, he says, "The people of God can be strengthened by such a revelation so that they might avoid any anxious efforts to extricate themselves from crises. Our confidence must be that he who has begun a good work will complete it, no matter what dangers appear." And so here's Jacob on the way back, and as we'll see in just a moment, he's formulating the strategy to try to appease his older brother's anger. But the very first thing God wants to do is to welcome him back into the promised lands with angels. It's as if God is assuring Jacob, "If you will trust me, you're walking back into plan A for your life. You've been diverted a bit, but God has worked through your circumstances. God has blessed you. You've given birth to 11 sons who will become 11 of the 12 patriarchs. God has been in the process of being with you this whole time, but now you are where you're supposed to be." Is that enough for Jacob? So what happens next is you can see in verse 3, it says, Jacob sends messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir in the territory of Edom. He commanded them, "This is what you're to say to my lord Esau. This is what your servant Jacob says. I have been staying with Laban, and I have been delayed until now." That's some delay. It's 20 years of a delay. He says, "I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female slaves. I have sent this message to inform my lord in order to seek your favor." So Jacob has concocted this greeting. He says, "Okay, guys, I want you to go find Esau. This is what I want you to say to him." And the words of this speech are designed to demonstrate great humility from Jacob to Esau. He's calling Esau his lord. He's referring to himself as a servant. He's trying to communicate to his older brother. He says, "I am sorry. I'm sorry. And I would like to meet with you. And this is what God has done in my life in my absence." So they go and they find Esau. And you can see in verse 6, not a great response, we think. It says, "When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you.'" And Jacob's heart probably leaps a little bit. It's like, "Oh, this is, thank the Lord." And then the guy says, hold on. "He's coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him." And Jacob panics. And we're going to see really clearly that from this point on, Jacob's perspective is shaped by fear. Because what does Jacob assume? He doesn't assume the best. He assumes the worst. He assumes that Esau is coming not just to kill him, but to wipe out everybody. He's thinking, "Man, this guy can carry a grudge. He is a professional grudge carrier. 20 years, and he is still ready to kill me. And here comes Esau with a small army. It says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And so he divided the people with him into two camps, along with the flocks, the herds, and the camels. And this was his thinking. If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the remaining one can escape. So that's the situation. Esau's on his way with 400 men. Jacob's attempt at diplomacy, he thinks, has failed. And so at this point, Jacob is trying to mitigate disaster. He splits up his family, he splits up his possessions into two different segments. And he says, all right, we're going to separate a ways. And so while Esau is attacking this one group, the other group might be able to escape with our lives. So that's Jacob's plan. And then Jacob realized, I need to pray about this. And so in verse 9, we have the first recorded prayer of Jacob, and it is incredibly humble. He says, God of my father, Abraham, God of my father, Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with only my staff, and now I have become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau. And here's his candid admission, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers, and their children. You have said, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted. And it says he spent the night there, and he took part of what he had brought with him as a gift for his brother Esau. So he's going to pray, and then he's going to overnight in this area. But let me give you a few observations about this prayer of Jacob that I hope will be instructive and encouraging for your own prayer life. It's one of the very first things that Jacob does is he reminds God of his promises. He clings to the word of God. He says, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. Jacob is reminding God of what God has promised Jacob. Jacob is essentially saying, God, you promised. You told me to go back. And now I'm facing this army, and I am terrified. But he begins with basing his prayer upon truth, upon the word of God, upon God's word to him. It is a great place for you to begin your prayers. As you're reading through scriptures, you're reading through the Psalms or the Proverbs, or if you're reading through the Gospels and you see principles and truth that God speaks to us, is you come away from that and you come across a verse that says, let no discouraging word come out of your mouth, but only use words that are useful for building others up. Then in your prayer, you would say something along the lines of, Father, my conversations and my speech patterns have not been great lately. I feel like I've talked about people more than I have prayed for them recently. And God, your word says that I should be encouraging and not discouraging. And Lord, based on your command and based on the principles there, Lord, I want to be encouraging in my conversations. Will you help me? That's basing your prayer on truthfulness. Second thing that we see is Jacob's realistic assessment of his own character. He says that he is unworthy and he recognizes God's blessings. He says, I crossed over the Jordan with only my staff, and now I have become two camps. And then he says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. Jacob, in his prayer, recognizes who he is and who God is. It's a great way for you to shape your own prayers, is to remind yourself of the amazing mercy, kindness, faithfulness, and grace of Jesus. To remind yourself that only by the cross can you even pray. To remind yourself that you are unworthy, but through Jesus, by the love of God and His grace, He has made you worthy. He has forgiven you. He's made you righteous. He's made you holy. And so you stand and you pray confident in His love. So you remind yourself of your own unworthiness, but then you recognize, thirdly, the character of God. Jacob recognizes God's character. He talks about kindness and faithfulness. Talks about God's promises. So in his prayer, Jacob praises God for who he is. He doesn't gripe about the 20 years that he's been distracted. He doesn't gripe about the waiting period. He doesn't gripe about the in-between moments of his life so far. But what Jacob does is he focuses his prayer on the character of God. He said, God, things are not as they should be, and things are not as I want them to be. Even now, my brother is coming with an army, and I'm terrified. I don't know how to handle this. But God, I'm basing everything on my relationship with you and who you are. I am basing my life on your kindness and on your faithfulness. Fourthly, he asks God for something. It's a petition. He says, please rescue me from my brother Esau. That's what he's asking God for. He's just very candid. He says, God, here's the situation. Please rescue me. And then later he's going to talk about the moms and the children. He's going to say, God, we need your help. And then there's an earnest, transparent honesty before God. I hope your prayers are like that. I hope when you pray to God, you don't try to gussy yourself up, as we might say in Arkansas. Paint yourself to be a little bit brighter and a little bit more spectacular than what you really are. But as you pray, you're just honest before God about your sinful desires, about your struggle, about your ugliness, about everything. And this is where Jacob says, I am afraid of him. I'm afraid of my brother. In your prayer life, you should confess to God your fears. It may be the very first time you even admit to yourself, what are you afraid of? Drill down deep and confess to God your fear. Confess to Him your anger. Confess to Him your disappointment. Vomit up the bile of your soul. God is big enough and He loves you to receive that and to transform that in your life. And then lastly, you see how Jacob returns the truth. He begins his prayer anchoring it on God's promises, but Jacob ends his prayer with truth. And he says, you have said, and now he's quoting the covenant. God had made a promise to Abraham. God had made a promise to Isaac. And here he's reminding God, hey, God, remember when I took a nap, used a stone for my pillow before I left the promised land? You showed up and you made this promise to me. You've said that you will cause me to prosper, that you'll make my offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted. Well, right now I can still count them. There's 11 of them. God, I'm holding you to your word. I believe you. So this prayer is sandwiched between truth. I love Jacob's humility in this prayer. I love his, I'm afraid of him. I love when Jacob says, I'm unworthy. It reminds me of many, many years later, there'll be a king that sits on the throne of Israel. His name will be David. And there'll be this moment that David says, I want to build a house for you. I want to build a temple for you. And God shows up and he says, David, you're not the one to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. There will be someone that comes from your lineage that will sit on the throne forever. And when David receives this promise, he wanted to do something big for God. And God says, you're not going to do anything big for me. Your son will build the temple, but you, I'm going to do something big for you, David. They will never forget your name. God knows David's going to screw up and screw up royally. But when David hears of this grand promise from God, David responds in 2 Samuel 18. He says, who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God. For you've also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord God. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord God. Because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servants. The greatest prayers that you'll ever pray are going to be based on your understanding of God's promises to you. Confident that he will bring to completion what he has promised to do in you and through you and for you in his word. Our prayers for deliverance and help and guidance must be grounded in humility. We must have an accurate understanding of who we are before God, who God is before us, and that all of our relationship with God is based on his love for us, not our love for him. Because our love for him is faltering, correct? Our relationship with God is based on his love for us through Christ Jesus. And so we get down to the next section of scripture. He spends the night there in verse 13, and he took part of what he had brought with him as a gift for his brother Esau. So he has this beautiful moment of prayer. But he spends the night, and somewhere along these lines, he formulates the rest of the strategy. He says, I'm going to take 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. He entrusted them to his slaves as separate herds and said to them, go on ahead of me and leave some distance between the herds. 550 animals. And he's going to section them off into different groups of animals as he's just described. And he's going to tell his servants, you're going to go in waves. And he's going to say, every one of you, when you meet Esau and his 400 men, here's what you're going to say. So he comes out of this prayer and he moves back into what Jacob is going to do. He's still so fearful. He's still trying to solve things himself. And I think you've been there too, haven't you? You have an incredible prayer time with God. You feel like you've released everything into his hands. And then you sleep, and what happens when we sleep? We default to stupid, right? You kind of wake up and you're like, I gave it all to God, but God needs a little bit of my help. And so Jacob is shifting into problem-solving mode. He's shifting into fix-it mode. So he tells the first group, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? Where are you going? And whose animals are these ahead of you? Tell him, they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a gift sent to my lord Esau. And look, he's coming behind us. Every single group is going to say the same thing. Jacob is going to come across like, you know, these 20 male donkeys, and he's going to say, what's with the male donkeys? Who are these from? What's going on? Well, this is from your servant Jacob, and he's right behind us. And then here comes the next wave of animals, all intended to be gifts for Esau, trying to melt his heart with animals. He also told the second one, the third, and everyone who's walking behind the animal, say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You're also to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. Verse 20, for he thought, this was his reasoning, this is his rationale. I want to appease Esau with the gift that is going ahead of me. After that, I can face him, and perhaps he will forgive me. So in a sense, he's trying to buy Esau's 20-year grudge off. He's trying to grease the skids. He's preparing a way of lavish gifts for Esau. He's demonstrating, first of all, his own wealth, but he's also demonstrating, Esau, I want to make things right. I've stolen the birthright from you. I've stolen the blessing from you, but I'm going to attempt to pay you back. I'm going to attempt to overwhelm you with blessing. I like what one commentator said. It says, grace and not negotiation is the only solvent of guilt. It's not Jacob's clever manipulation of the circumstances, not Jacob's negotiated gifting that is going to melt Esau's heart. It's just going to be grace. It's going to be grace. So he sent the gift, was sent on ahead of him while he remained in the camp that night. Now, during the night, Jacob got up. He took his two wives, his two slave women, his 11 sons. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and he sent them across the stream along with all of his possessions. And verse 24 says, now Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, this is one of the most curious occurrences in all of Scripture. Last time Jacob was alone in the promised land, he had a dream of angels ascending and descending on a staircase of heaven. And God appeared to him. And God made promises to him that God would bring him back to the land. Now Jacob is alone in the promised land. And this man shows up. And it's so strange. In the middle of all this tension, in the middle of Jacob's fear, it's like the guy shows up and says, hey, want to wrestle? It's kind of a strange thing. But it's dark. Jacob is not quite certain who the guy is. And so obviously it begins with a level of antagonism. Jacob and this guy are going to go toe-to-toe. And Brooks, you and some of the other guys here could probably give these guys some instructions from the wrestling team at Virginia Tech, but the reality is, man, they're going to wrestle all night long in the dark. There's no spotlights. All they can hear is each other's heavy breathing and the occasional contact and being pinned and getting out. It says in verse 25, when the man saw that he could not defeat Jacob, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. And then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What in the world is that about? I doubt the Virginia Tech wrestling team has encountered an opponent like that. They just, dude, let go of me. We're done. I dislocated your hip. You can't even really walk right now. And Jacob is just, I just envision him like, you know, grabbing the guy's leg and the guy's like doing this and just dragging Jacob along. And he's like, let go. And he says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. Somewhere in the middle of the night, Jacob realizes this is not a human opponent. This is much more significant than what Jacob ever could have dreamed it would be. And finally, in verse 27, the man asked Jacob, and of course we know he knows who he is, but he says, what is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. The reason we know it's not no ordinary opponent, just some random dude that wrestles you all night long, is not going to give you a new name. He says, what's your name? Jacob. Jacob means deceiver, grasper. Your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. All of Jacob's life, he had struggled. Esau comes out of his mom first, and Jacob is grasping Esau's heel. The prophecy was made over the two boys, saying the older will serve the younger. The younger will rule over the older, but Isaac preferred Esau. And so Jacob is growing up like, how can I change my dad's feelings towards me so that I'll be blessed, that I'll receive the blessing? This prophecy has been made over me. And so Jacob struggles all of his young adult life saying, this prophecy has been made over me, but how is this going to happen? And so he and his mom, Rebecca, finally concoct this divine plan, so to speak, and they deceive Isaac, and it results in Jacob having to flee to Padan Aram. He's been gone for 20 years. All of his life has been a struggle. He gets to Padan Aram. He meets the love of his life. She's beautiful. He tells dad that I will work for her brother. I will work for you for 7 years. And he does that. And on what should have been a happy wedding night, he marries another woman. He has to wait a week to marry Rachel. Jacob has struggled all of his life. Nothing seems to have gone right for Jacob. He walks back into the promised land and he encounters angels, and now he's wrestling with God in the middle of an army coming, he thinks, to destroy him. And this man, in one moment, changes his name from deceiver to a struggler. Israel means he struggles with God. It's pretty profound, because the nation of Israel that takes his name from Jacob would be a group of people that would forever struggle with God. They'd have their good moments with God, and they have their bad moments with God. They would walk in intimacy with God, and then they would live in captivity. People who struggle with God. And then Jacob, in verse 29, asked the man, please tell me your name. But he answered, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob never finds out the guy's name. He doesn't really know. He's going to name this place Peniel, which means the face of God. Jacob knows who it is, but he wanted to know the man's name. And it's interesting, because many, many years later, the same question was asked. You might remember Samson was one of the judges. If you go and read the story of Samson, how he was born in Judges chapter 13, an angel shows up to his mama and makes promises that she would have a boy in spite of the fact that she had been barren. And then Samson's dad, Manoah, prays and says, Lord, we want to see this angel again that showed up to my wife. Let this man of God that you have sent come again to us and teach us what we should do for the boy who will be born. And sure enough, the angel of the Lord made an appearance and showed up at the very last part of Judges chapter 13 and verse 18. Manoah says, what is your name so that we may honor you when your words come true? It's the same question that Jacob asked this man. What is your name? I love the angel of the Lord's response to Manoah. He says, why do you ask my name? It's the exact same thing he says to Jacob. But we're given a little bit more clue here. Why do you ask my name? The angel of the Lord asked him. Since it is beyond understanding. If you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know that in the Old Testament, where the angel of the Lord appears, we really believe those are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And so when the angel of the Lord says to Manoah, why do you ask my name? It's beyond your understanding. He can't sit there and explain to Manoah, here's what's going to happen. Over the next 1,000 years or so, one day there'll come a baby who will be born to a virgin and he's going to die on a cross. And he just says it's beyond understanding. It makes so much sense in John chapter 1, verse 14, where the apostle John says, the word, angel of the Lord, the word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1, 1 through 4 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed. We've seen it. We testify. We declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. He's talking of Jesus. Because what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So when Jacob says, what is your name? Why do you ask my name? You wouldn't understand it. But then he blesses him. He blesses Jacob even though Jacob doesn't know everything. Aren't you relieved? Aren't you thankful that God chooses to bless me? God chooses to bless you even when you don't understand? God pours out his grace upon our life even when we don't grasp all of the richness and the depth of God and the truth of God. That in his mercy, God stoops to bless. Even when we're fearful like Jacob was, God doesn't look at you and God doesn't look at me and says, I will bless you after you get your junk together. You want to be blessed? Then straighten up, then I'll bless you. That is not what God did to Jacob. That is not what God does to you. Now make no mistake. Jacob's struggle, he's renamed from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, which means struggle. Jacob's struggle had been against God his entire life. He thought it was against Esau. He thought it was against his dad's favoritism. He thought it was against Laban. But Jacob's struggle his whole life had been against God from the beginning to end. And now, at this moment, his struggle was literally with God. Jacob had begun life grasping his brother's heel. He had continued grasping after the blessing, manipulating circumstances through deception to get what he thought was rightfully his. He'd wondered why everything came so difficult for him. I like what one commentator says. He says, why do the people of God attempt to gain the blessing of God by their own efforts? Faced with a great opportunity or a challenging task, believers are prone to take matters into their own hands and use whatever means are at their disposal. In such a situation, there may even be a flirtation with unscrupulous and deceptive practices, especially when things become desperate. And Jacob had known desperation. Jacob had messed up. But Jacob wrestles with God all night long, and he has changed spiritually, and he has changed physically. Verse 30, it says, Jacob then named the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, he said, and yet my life has been spared. The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. And then there's this parenthetical note that part of the tradition of Israelites was they would not eat a certain section of the hip socket because of Jacob's limp. I know it says the sun shone on him, S-U-N, but I can't help but think that the sun shone on Jacob, S-O-N, as well. God was pleased to change Jacob's identity from deceiver to struggler. Don't you just love that Jacob was determined to not let go of God until he was blessed? How determined are you this morning to cling to God in your fear, in your crisis, in your doubt, in your instability? How determined are you to persist? You will be changed when you seek his blessing. But make no mistake, you will have some sort of limp. God will change you. And God may give you a limp. It's a good thing. It means you've been touched by God. A.W. Tozer said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights." We should welcome our limps. We should want to be touched by God. If I had to name the sermon anything, it would just be maimed and named, because that's Jacob's experience. Derek Kidner said it was defeat and victory in one. After the maiming, combativeness has turned to a dogged dependence, and Jacob emerges broken, named, and blessed. His limping would be a lasting proof of the reality of the struggle. It had been no dream. The new name would attest to his new standing. It was both a mark of grace, wiping out an old reproach, and an accolade to live up to. In Hosea chapter 12, the prophet looked back at this moment, and he says, "In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel, and as an adult, he wrestled with God. Jacob struggled with the angel and prevailed." And get this, we're given a little bit more insight into Genesis 32. It says, "He wept and sought his favor." When Jacob is clinging and grasping onto the man, he says, "Let me go, it's almost daybreak." Jacob is watering the ground with his tears. "Please bless me. I have sought to be blessed my entire life. I don't want to manipulate anyone for a blessing anymore. I just want to be blessed by God." Kent Hughes says that this was a crippling grace from the hand of God. It's interesting because grace is exactly what Jesus offers, and grace is exactly what we need. And grace, when you fast forward to the New Testament, this crippling grace concept becomes so apparent to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh so that he would not exalt himself, and he pleaded with God three different times for God to take it away from him, but Jesus responded and says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." And if you wanted to summarize Paul's response says, "Then I will limp with joy." I will limp with joy. I am thankful to have been wounded by the hand of God, because all of God's wounds are intended for my salvation. The Father wounded the Son on the cross for my salvation. I will receive whatever the Father has in store for me. So four things to remember and then we'll be done. First thing is just this. I hope this passage has encouraged you to pray honestly and authentically. Hope you've been reminded from Jacob's prayer about the need for transparency in your prayer life. Second thing, you need to wrestle with God in order to be blessed by Him. And you will be changed. Some of you need to persist. You're giving up in your prayers way too early. And you need to cling, and you need to wrestle, and you need to duke it out with God. Thirdly, we need to see God through Jesus. Jacob, Manoah, they wanted to know the name of God, but it was just beyond their understanding at that time in Revelation history. But now we know that God has been fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The phenomenal thing is God wounded Jesus for our transgressions. Jesus suffered for our sins so that all who put their trust in Him would be finally and fully blessed. That's what Jacob really, really wanted. He just wanted to be blessed. And we, as New Testament believers, we find our final and full blessing through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There are no strategies and there are no gifts needed to convince God to love us. He chooses to love us. And then fourthly, you need to do what it takes to heal broken relationships. Next week, we're going to see that Jacob and Esau finally meet, and we're going to find out what happens with these 400 men and what happens when they get back together after 20 years. But the ultimate lesson of Genesis 32, 33, and even 35 is you need to go to great lengths to heal broken relationships. I'd like to ask that you bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm not going to have the worship team come back today. We're just going to close just with a time of quietness and prayer. And so with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to provide you with just a few moments of silence. And then I'll speak a few words and then pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Let me ask you a couple of questions. If it meant God's ultimate blessing on your life today, would you be willing to pray for God to give you a limp? Would you welcome traumatic change in your life if you knew it meant ultimate blessing from God? Father, we come before you this morning thankful, grateful, humbled. Lord, we come before you this morning desiring that you change us. If we're all honest, we're a little bit scared to ask for a limp from you. But Lord, we want you so badly in our life. We want your power displayed through us and in us. We want joy, hope, purpose. We want to be used by you to bless the nations. And so we humble ourselves before you this morning and we ask that you would help us struggle with you. Lord, we do not want to let you go until you bless us. We want all of you in our life. Not for our own selfish enjoyment, but Father, we ask for you to change us so that we might bring you glory and we might bless others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.